Good morning, everyone. Please will you open with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 14 to 20. Let's read God's word together. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's pray again. Our Lord God, we've come to a passage now, Father, that speaks about the preaching of our Lord, the preaching of our Savior. And I know, God, that any sermon on his preaching cannot do justice to the message that he came and proclaimed. We are too weak to understand the depths and the wonder. I'm too weak to preach and give it justice. And so we ask again, simply and humbly, as we ask every week, Lord, that you would help us to see God, that you would help us to behold the King seated on his throne. Oh, Holy Spirit, help us to say in this that Jesus is Lord, that he is truly the Son of God, and help us to love him, we pray. Amen. Well, I can remember the first sermon that I ever preached in a church. Mercifully, not too much of the sermon itself, but vaguely the whole experience. It was Philippians 3, and I remember that it began with at least 10 minutes of unnecessary background information. I remember the dear old saints in the congregation who sized me up in 3 minutes and were asleep by the fifth. The first time preaching is generally rough for those would-be preachers. I remember my friend in college whose whole first sermon lasted 11 minutes. In the shortest service his church had ever seen. I had the opposite problem. I think mine was 44 minutes. And if that is tolerated now, trust me, it was suffered then. It's a wonder that they ever let me do it again. I'm glad that they did. I couldn't quite imagine my life without preaching. Not that preaching isn't bittersweet. There's nothing like preaching to cause my heart to soar and also to palpitate with anxious fear. Nothing like the approaching of Sunday to ruin a perfectly good Saturday evening. No sooner am I finished preaching when I'm raring for the next text, the next discovery, the next opportunity. But then I go through that week in agony of soul. I can't tell you how many times I've seen something with the eyes of my heart, knowing that I don't have the acumen to adequately proclaim what I've seen. Can't tell you how many times I've felt the weight of truths, knowing that I can't put that weight into words. I can't do justice to those truths. Preaching leaves me exposed. Vulnerable. Very often it makes of me the greatest hypocrite among men. One of my favorite quotes on preaching summarizes well my experience. Bruce Tillerman said this, "There is no special honor in being so gifted," speaking about preaching. "There is only special pain. The pulpit calls preachers to it as the sea calls its sailors. And like the sea, it batters and bruises and does not rest. But always there is the lure of its better and incomparable society." To preach, to rarely preach, is to die naked a little at a time and to know each time that you must do it again. Only one certainty sustains the preacher, that God never denies a man peace except to give him glory. And that is the truth that the greatest things in life are the things that make us most uncomfortable. What is really striking for me about this passage that we come to today is that Mark reminds us that Jesus came to the earth as a preacher. I know it seems obvious, but this should be striking for us. It is certainly beyond my comprehension what he's done for mankind in this aspect of his earthly ministry. Now, Jesus never experienced the shortcomings that I do or that my peers do. Jesus never spoke without the full authority that was his as the Son of God. He never spoke as one divided or uncertain. He never spoke as a sinner to sinners. Every word Jesus spoke was truth, spoken with perfect love and sincerity, absolute confidence and passion. But he was no less vulnerable, no less exposed. The Son of God, the righteous one, took the form of a servant. And he came to the earth. He humbled himself. He identified with fallen man, the rebellious race, and he came to that rebellious race preaching a message of salvation, offering himself as our only hope. And in so doing, he left himself open, didn't he, to further rejection, to mockery. He came and he paved the way for his own death through the words that he preached, words that they would not believe, that they would twist against him in false accusation. And we crucified the Son of God when he came to the earth to rescue mankind. What he gave goes beyond what we ever deserved. Mark begins to tell us of the earthly ministry of Jesus in this passage by highlighting his preaching ministry. And we can say today, what a wonderful Savior who would come out and cry out the message of rescue to the very ones who denied him. Mark 14, verse 14, Mark says, it's after John was arrested. This is a significant marker for him. We considered, if you remember, John's ministry in the first few verses. And last week we saw how Jesus came to John to be baptized by him before his temptation in the wilderness. Now, in the midst of John's arrest, Jesus' preaching ministry begins. That word for arrested is the word that literally means handed over, was handed over. And Mark will use it three more times, but in reference to Christ himself. So the gospel that John suffered for, Mark is saying, is the same gospel that Jesus suffered for and will suffer for. And it is the same message that we ought to be willing to suffer for. The message about Jesus is the message every disciple of Christ is called to herald in this world. It is to be, as Jeremiah called it, the fire shut up in our bones, the thing we can't contain, but the thing that flows from us. It's the message that flipped Paul's life upside down, if you remember, so that he would give his life to it and say to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. In other words, what came to me, I have to pass on to you. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's what we sing about in this church. It's what we preach about here, the goodness of God in sending Jesus to redeem mankind. Now, every week we want to come away. This is our aim. We want to come away from the Gospel of Mark, able to say afresh in worship, hallelujah, what a Savior. And this week, it's actually Jesus' preaching that takes center stage, the preaching of the greatest preacher who ever walked the earth. Today, I get to preach about his preaching, his calling to the disciples. The glory we see is the glory of Jesus, the preacher. And so I have two simple divisions for us. We're going to look at his message in verses 14 and 15 and his call in verses 16 to 20. Let's look at the preacher's message, number one, in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, proclaiming the gospel of God. As I opened this passage, there was a question that really intrigued me right from the get-go. I turned to commentaries to try and help me and realized that no one else seemed to be interested in the question I had. Maybe I'm a simpleton, or maybe I've missed something, I don't know, but it was a question I couldn't shake, and I gave a lot of thought to it, and so that's what you're going to receive this week. Here's the problem I had approaching this text. Mark says that it was the gospel that Jesus came proclaiming, preaching. Now, when we talk about the gospel, what do we refer to? We usually mean what Paul meant, right? That message, that passage from Corinthians I mentioned before, those events, Paul said, were of first importance for him, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to save us and to reconcile us to a holy God. But this was my question. What does Mark mean that Jesus was preaching the gospel when Jesus was preaching pre-cross, before the cross, before those events? What does Mark mean by the gospel? It wasn't a different gospel, surely. Jesus couldn't have been preaching something different or a different gospel to the gospel that Paul was speaking about. But it was a mystery. The mystery of the cross had not yet been revealed. It was something that was hidden even during Jesus' earthly life and his ministry. It was something, if you recall, that he would later go on to prepare his closest disciples for, begin to tell them that he had to die and on the third day be raised again. But throughout his life, they didn't seem to get it, did they? It was only after Jesus rose again that they understood. And yet even they are sent out by Christ with the preaching ministry before his death. So how are we to understand the nature of Jesus preaching this gospel message? Let's unpack this. The word for preaching that Mark uses is a very big, important word in Scripture. It's the verb keruso. It means to herald good news. So a herald was, in ancient times, would go into a region in front of an army, an approaching army, and that herald would proclaim to the people in that region. He would warn of coming destruction if the people refused to accept certain terms of peace. That's what a herald did. Keruso is the word that is used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is that ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's a word, it was common in Jesus' day. Mark knew about it and had reference to it. And the Septuagint used this word keruso to translate a very important verse in the Old Testament from the prophet Joel. A verse that prophesies about the eschatological end-day reign of Christ, the coming kingdom of God. Listen to Joel 2 verse 1. It says this, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm," there's our word, keruso, "sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near." Do you recognize that language? The Jews in Jesus' day were hoping for this day of the Lord, hoping that God would intervene in their situation and throw off their enemies. And Christ comes and he begins his preaching ministry, proclaiming this gospel of God. Look at verse 15, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom of God is at hand. Can you see the link to Joel? The day of the Lord is coming. It is near. In fact, I think this is one of the times where the NIV is a little bit better than the ESV. A better reading here, it says, "The kingdom of God has come near." The Greek word there, near, usually refers to a spatial rather than temporal nearness. So Christ came preaching that the good news, that the time was fulfilled. He's saying this, the waiting is over. The kingdom of God's reign that brings with it its his peace, it has come near to you. Now for this to be the gospel that Jesus preached, the gospel that we understand, for it to resemble what Paul proclaimed and declared to be the heart of the gospel, surely his message needed to center on himself, on Jesus himself. I say this because I read this week, somebody argued in this way. This is what's at stake here. They argued in this way, like this, that because Jesus is not preaching about his death and resurrection at this point, because he's not focusing on that, it wasn't centered on his death or resurrection, just faith in God for salvation, they say. The fact that Mark says he preached the gospel means that mere faith in God, regardless of any specific knowledge about Jesus, is enough to say. This is the argument of somebody I read. So they were saying, therefore, even if Jews, for example, trust God for salvation apart from Jesus, Jesus' preaching says that they'll be okay. Is that true, church? What does Paul say in Romans 10? Romans 10, 9 to 13. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus, will be saved. And Paul uses this truth as a means to urge the church to go and herald the good news. Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So don't be fooled, is my point. If anybody comes to you and says it's not necessary to preach Jesus and to convert somebody to faith in Christ alone, the Bible absolutely teaches that it is necessary. Jesus didn't come just giving he wasn't just a herald of a vague future hope. He was calling people to faith in him. This is the gospel that he preached. In fact, Luke records one of his gospel ministry, one of those early forays, Jesus preaching in a synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth. He opens the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue and he turns to another passage where keruso is used, that word, that important word. He quotes from Isaiah 61 saying this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim again the word, the year of the Lord's favor. And then if you remember, he sits down in the synagogue, and what does he say to them? Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today is the day. He was preaching himself as their hope. And I wrestled with this because in Mark, there's a big emphasis on secrecy. And I thought, how do you reconcile these two things? Jesus performs these miracles and preaches wherever he goes, but then he's always telling people, don't go and spread the news. Don't spread the news of this miracle. How do we hold this tension and balance that he comes heralding the good news and then swearing people to secrecy? So Jesus preached to elicit a response of faith and repentance, faith in the eschatological saving intervention of God, but more than that, faith in himself as the one from God who comes to save. In John's gospel, he told the disciples, believe in God, believe also in me. He called people to believe in him, and he said to them, if you see me, you see the Father. But at the same time, he wasn't interested in reinforcing a false hype. This is how I believe we reconcile this issue. He knew that the miracles that he performed that attested to his person, who he was as the Son of God, that they would lead to the stoking of a fire that was fanned from a misunderstanding of what it meant to be the Messiah, the role of Messiah. People in that day were expecting a political Messiah, a mere political Messiah who would come and throw off the burden of Rome and reign physically on earth with God's people, Israel. Now, the Messiah will reign in a kingdom one day that is seen by all. His perfect peace will cover all the earth, the heavens and the earth. But that was not this day. And so he swore people to secrecy to avoid the spreading of a false narrative. And he preached to get to the heart, that in the heart of his disciples there would be real, a genuine saving faith in him, even if that faith was yet uninformed by his death and resurrection. point is this, that Jesus came, he didn't only preach the gospel, he was the gospel. So when Mark tells us that he preached the gospel of God, he means that Jesus came preaching the good news from God, made known through and centered upon Jesus Christ himself. He was calling for faith in himself. This is how, by the way, the kingdom has come near. This is what he's saying. The kingdom has come near to you in the coming of the King. James Edwards puts it this way. In Jesus of Nazareth, the kingdom of God makes a personal appearance. We hear the word kingdom, and what do we think of? We think of place. And one day it will be place, a new heavens and a new earth where God dwells with his people, where there's no need for sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. But there is an already not yet aspect to the kingdom that we need to understand. And we've already received the kingdom because we've received the King. Jesus' teaching will reveal in Mark that the kingdom is hidden. And it seems small in the present time, but that people can actually enter it now by receiving its King. The reign of the Messiah is greater than a mere political power, and it is further reaching. That's the point he's making. It reaches into the hearts of men and women from every tribe and tongue upon the earth. It spreads and it embraces more and more people, young and old, great and small, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. This is why he's going to call the disciples fishers of men. They're going to exchange their nets and spread a kingdom net. Jesus is saying in this passage, the time is now, it is fulfilled, it's here, it is me. Everything that the Old Testament anticipates has begun or had begun in their sight in the appearance of the one who is the hope of the gospel, the King of the kingdom. And so the response that this requires is the same response it requires today. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Standing before this King, this is the message that you need to hear today. Together they form one response. They're not two different things. They're two sides of the same coin. Do you understand what repentance means? Repentance is more than feeling sorry for something that you've done. It's more than sorrow for the consequences of your actions. It's more than sorrow for being caught out in sin. True repentance is a life attitude change towards sin in the light of who he is. You see the King, and so you see yourself, his goodness, his holiness, his righteousness. Repentance means loving what Jesus loves and hating what he hates and living in a way, living with this desire to do what pleases him. Belief is more than just mental acknowledgement of certain tenets of Christianity. It's more than intellectual agreements to the facts about who he is. True belief as well is foundational to the way that we live. It's always seen in the action that it elicits. J. Edwin Orr gives an analogy here that's helpful. He says, the instruction, leave London and go to Los Angeles, sounds like a twofold request, but it is really only one thing. It is impossible to go to Los Angeles without leaving London. So it's impossible, he says, to believe without first repenting. Repentance and belief denote a wholehearted directional change, a transfer of allegiance. And I say all of this because of this reason. Many people say that they want Jesus. They say that they want Jesus, but the truth is they don't want him as King. They might want the blessings of salvation, but they don't want to be owned by the Savior. Jason Meyer in his commentary says this, repentance means, listen church, repentance means a change of mind and a change of direction, turning from rebellion and submitting to the terms of surrender. When we repent, there is a profound moment. Has this happened for you? When we repent, there is a profound moment of realizing that rebellion against the King has been the pattern of our life. We confess that we have tried to be our own King. Faith then receives the terms of peace that have been extended and accepts Jesus as Lord. You do not make a good King, but he does. He is the King today, worthy of your devotion and your love. And this is a truth that was discovered by a few young men on this day in verses 16 to 20. Let's look at number two, the preacher's call. The preacher's call. It says in verse 16, Jesus is passing along by the Sea of Galilee. This would be along its western shores. He's got a particular reason for being here this day. Intentional in his timing. I believe this is probably the early hours of the morning. Simon and Andrew were fishing. Luke tells us that they'd had a rough night already, having caught nothing. Now, hoping perhaps this during the sunrise to now catch some fish feeding along the shore. Now, this region in Galilee was famous for its fishing trade. The profession was a respectable one. The fish from Galilee were desirable in markets near and far. And the industry was competitive, a competitive, bustling trade. To survive it, these men would have had to be or have a good command of the Greek language, and they would have probably had to be shrewd businessmen. At least in the case of James and John, it seems like they were working in their father's trade, their father's business, learning the trade. They were young men, probably even teenagers at the time. And the business seems to have been successful. If you look at verse 20, it says that they had hired servants working for them. This fishing required great skill. Those of you who are fishermen might care about this. But Mark uses the word for casting a net. There's a Greek word that means literally to throw around. From the word, we actually know what kind of net they were using. It was a particular kind of circular net, about 20 feet in diameter. It had weights on attached to the perimeter, bars and stones. So a skilled fisherman could stand in the water on the shore or stand on a boat and cast it outward in a circular motion, and it would land like a parachute on the water and sink to the bottom. Then they would gather the weights together and they would carefully haul, drag that net to shore or back into the boat. I don't believe this is their first meeting, the first meeting of Jesus and Simon and Andrew. John tells us that one day after Jesus' baptism, John said to some of his disciples, again, "Behold the Lamb of God." And those disciples leave John and they go after Christ to find where he was staying. One of those disciples, if you remember, was Andrew. He went to find his brother Simon and brought him to Jesus saying, "We found the Messiah." And it was this day that Jesus actually changed Simon's name to Peter. Well, it seems like after that day, they continued in their fishing trade, but they seem to know who Jesus was, so that when he comes along on this day, I think often it's presented that this call to follow was impulsive. I think it was a little bit more measured and calculated in these men, as it must be for every disciple who truly follows the Lord. But consider with me a few details of this calling and what it means for us today. Number one, look at what the call demands in verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Follow me." I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Follow me. In this beautiful event, Jesus is speaking to them with an authority that no rabbi ever had before him. In the traditional rabbi-student relationships, the initiative always depended on the student who was seeking entry into a rabbinical school. But here, the point is that the initiative belongs to Christ. And rabbis called their students to follow the Torah. They never said, "Follow me." Jesus' call is unique among rabbis. He is the unqualified subject. He's saying to them, "Commit your life to following me. My ways, my steps, my words are your light." They did not search for him. He searched for them and found them. James Edwards, in his commentary, he says this: "It is in their world that discipleship begins. When Jesus, as God's Son, initiates human fellowship, the encounter takes place not on his ground, or even on the holy ground of the synagogue or temple, but on their ground, in the working world of boats and nets and labor from dawn to dusk." And isn't that where Jesus meets all of us? He spoke as one worthy of their allegiance, worthy of their trust. He spoke with persuasive power. And when he called them, he wasn't asking for special skill. All he was asking for was belief, that they would put their hope and their trust in him. In Luke's parallel account, Jesus told them to cast their nets out again. You remember the story, even though the whole night before they had caught nothing. And they catch a huge catch of fish that threatens to burst their nets. We know in this moment, Peter sees something. And something dawns upon him. He sees in Christ glory and holiness and authority. He recognizes how ill-fitting it was for him even to be in Jesus' presence. Remember his words, "Depart from me, I'm a sinner." But it was that realization, Christ's majesty and his own sinfulness, that was all that Peter needed. Jesus doesn't call those who bring something special to the table. He calls people into fellowship who recognize their need and his sufficiency. There are many today who misunderstand the call of Christ. They are confused and mistaken. Some think of Christ or Christianity as something to try out. Try Jesus. Improve your life. They do their part and Christ does his. This is a symbiotic or quid pro quo kind of relationship. Others avoid coming to Jesus because they do not see his sufficiency, do not see his authority over their lives. And still others, I believe others who maybe even sit in church week in and week out, they do not come. Do not come truly. They know themselves deficient and believe it a barrier to his accepting them. There are others who stay away. Maybe you're staying away right now and say this, "When I've gotten my life together a little bit, then I'll come." Jesus is flipping all of that on its head. Skilled fishermen these men may have been, but that had nothing to do with what he was calling them to do. They had nothing to commend themselves to the task of following Jesus Christ. You and I don't bring anything to the table. It's never about our sufficiency, always about his. Disciples of Jesus just need to know this one truth, that he is enough. That's how we live our lives, church. Knowing that Jesus is enough. And in these words, we need to understand something. What it means to be a Christian. This is what it means. We can summarize it with these two words. He says, "Follow me." To be a Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's more than just, again, more than just acknowledging what is true about him. Knowledge must impact living. To be a Christian is to walk with Jesus, to embrace his teaching, his word, as the foundation of your life, as the light to your path. In a day when being a Christian means so little, we must mean this. Do you mean this when you say you're a Christian? I am a follower of Jesus. I've devoted my life to this. And are you a follower of him today? Is it your life goal? Your aim to obey him, to become like him. Be honest here and search your heart, because it is possible that you are building your life upon something else. There are many things that you may have made the foundational goals of your life apart from this. Number two, see how the call reorients our hearts. Verse 17, he says, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." They were fishermen by trade, by heart, by orientation. It was what they knew and what they loved. And there's nothing wrong with fishing. There's nothing wrong with being good at your trade. But following Christ, they would receive a greater priority. Jesus is saying to them in this verse, "I'm going to reorient the compass of your life. I'm going to turn your priorities upside down, right side up." He would slowly shape them, reorient their lives around the kingdom and around evangelism, becoming fishers of men. Because the gospel isn't really good news, is it, until you desire and really want that others would come to believe it too. To truly follow Jesus is to be so changed by what you've seen in him, what you've received, the salvation that you've received, what he's done for you. It's to be so changed that you want, desperately want to see others have that as well. For that to be replicated in their lives. This is how the disciples' heart beat. I want my children to follow Him. I want my family to follow Him. I want my friends to follow Him. I want my church to follow Him. I want the world to see the glory that I've seen and follow Him. Do you desire to see more people loving Jesus and worshiping Him? And when was the last time that that desire led to any real action? When was the last time you shared the gift that you've received? Finally, number three, we see that the call comes with a cost. It wasn't sufficiency, it wasn't skill that Jesus was calling from them. He was calling for total allegiance, for a willingness to leave behind the things that would hinder their ability to follow Him. Now, Jesus calls us all to make different sacrifices when we serve in the kingdom. But He calls us all to the same devotion to Him as King. For Andrew and Simon, it says, Mark mentions this, it says they left their nets behind, right? An important detail, those nets were their bank accounts. Those nets were their future, their most valuable possessions. They were leaving behind careers that they'd prepared for, a business that they'd toiled to build up. Fellowship for these men came with a cost that was immediately apparent. James and John, they left their father behind right there in the boat in verse 20. They left behind the succession plan. They all left behind what was precious and safe, what was known and comfortable. And they did it because they'd found something more valuable. Jesus was more valuable. Now, they didn't know it on this day, but all of these men, all of this decision, what they did today, this call set them on a path to particular suffering. Never mind what they all went through in life itself. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was probably crucified in Greece. James was beheaded. John wasn't killed. He was exiled on Patmos. And we all follow Christ, not knowing what that's going to cost us specifically. But we have to follow Him knowing that whatever it is, walking with Jesus into eternity outweighs everything that we could possibly give up for Him in this life. We tend, in a comfortable context, to forget, not to take seriously the possibility, even the necessity of suffering with Christ. Many seem not to believe that coming to Christ will come with sacrifice. Every day there's a weightiness to disciples that to discipleship that many ignore and others bemoan. The call in our suffering is this, knowing that we belong to Him, we rejoice in that, and trusting that Jesus knows where we are going as we follow Him. And this call always requires this, that we relinquish every worldly claim, that we see everything that we have in the light of our discipleship, our following Him, our family, our jobs, our money. His rule must rise above it all. In the beginning, I shared that quote by Bruce Tillerman, the quote about the pulpit calling to preachers like the sea calls to sailors, how it doesn't let men rest. And it's a truth that we see. We see in the lives of these young men, these fishermen from Galilee, this preacher captured their hearts. His goal, his gospel became the fire that they couldn't contain. They couldn't shut up in their bones. It burst from them in lives devoted to this King and to seeing others know this King. Church, you have to give your life to something. Someone has said there's a throne in your heart and somebody has to sit on it. You can be ruled by self. You can be ruled by career or money or power or your passions or your possessions. You can be ruled by family or comfort. This week I was reading in English football. I'm an avid follower, you know. There's a Scotsman who's been recognized as the greatest manager the English Premier League has ever seen. They even knighted him for it. You probably know him, Sir Alex Ferguson. He's the manager of Man United, who I don't like to talk about. For nearly three decades, he led them to many titles and trophies and blah, blah, blah. But he wrote himself into the record books. You might not know this, but he actually wrote an autobiography as well. And in it, he says these words. I have devoted my life to football. Everything has been thrown overboard for it. I've devoted my life to football. Everything has been thrown overboard for it. Now, I love the game, the beautiful game, but Alex Ferguson is standing in the wrong boat. He's missed the boat, the greater purpose, the one who's greater and more satisfying than football can ever be. Don't make the same mistake today. Don't devote your life to the wrong things. What are you going to do when you hear this call? Let's pray. Lord God, we very often do want to rule our own lives. We want to be the captain of our own destinies. We don't want to give up control. We don't want to live under the authority of another. We are sinful people. But as your people, we look to Jesus Christ. We know that he is a good king. We have experienced it. We know the truth of it. Only this king would come and preach the message of salvation to those who would deny him and kill him. Only this king would lay down his life for his subjects. Only this king could possibly go through what Jesus Christ went through for us. Jesus, you are a good king. Please help us to trust you with our lives, to trust your hand over our futures, to trust that everything that we sacrifice, everything that we may be called to give up is worth it because you are worth more than anything that this life can give us. Please help us not to shy away from that sacrifice. Please, Lord, help us to follow you into the world with this desire in our hearts that we would, as fishers of men, see other people come to know the gospel that we believe in and trust in you as well. And I do pray, Lord, for any people here today who have maybe kept you at arm's length away, have not come, have not heard this call in a saving way. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help them to hear it, that you would save them by your power, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.